Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to have you here. And I'm going to ask you if you'd please turn in your Bibles to the book of the Psalms. We're looking at Psalm number 40 today. Read Psalm 40. We won't do an exegetical study of the whole psalm. It will set our minds to be thinking as the Lord thinks as we begin to look at our subject for consideration today. Psalm 40, please. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This psalm entitled To the Choir Master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. Blessed is the man who makes Yahweh his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Yahweh, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Yahweh. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Yahweh, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. O Yahweh, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is Yahweh. As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Do be seated, please. So over the last couple of weeks, we've had an opportunity to strive to define what evangelism is, and came out with a faithful declaration and application of the gospel message to a listener, to anyone who will listen, to the lost especially, of course. So now we have a pretty good idea of what evangelism is. And for those that haven't been here, if you want to go back and review those messages, they're available on sermon audio. Cards in the back there, you can get that URL address so you can listen and get caught up if you'd like to do so. But once we know what evangelism is, then the next logical question, next important question to ask is why. Now, this might surprise you because usually the prime interest in evangelism is in the how. You know, this method, that method. And we're going to get to some methods later on in this series. But it's really important to understand what it is that we're doing, and then understand why that we're doing it, and then understand what the actual message is that we're supposed to be declaring before we get to the method, because all of those preliminary things should dictate to us what methods are used. So that's the flow that we're going through. Today we're going to deal with the why. Why should you evangelize? What is your motivation as an evangelist? Now you say, now wait a minute, Pastor. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not talking about the biblical office of the evangelist, to which someone might be called, ordained, and all that. I'm just talking about someone who, like the psalmist here in Psalm 40, is declaring deliverance, declaring the gospel, declaring what God has done for him in the presence of the congregation and the world at large. If you don't know the why of evangelism, then by the time you get to the how would just become a program that, if you follow it correctly, will produce quote-unquote results. And so what that does is simply build faith in the method rather than the actual message. But you might be sitting there thinking, well, the reason to evangelize is obvious. But is it? Is it really obvious? I mean, I think I've probably quoted this source before, but I know I have. In the seminary lounge, there's a church calendar. Have you ever heard me refer to this church calendar before? And every day of the year, of course, there's another little cartoon about some aspect of church life, and it sort of turns it on its ear for humor, but it makes a point. And the one that I'm thinking of here is the man standing, and I might even have used this one before because it is a favorite one, the man standing in front of a small little congregation in this cavernous building. And he's standing up there saying, God calls us to evangelism. And the bank that holds our mortgage has mentioned it too. Is the reason to evangelize really all that obvious? For some, and really the world often casts it this way, that the reason the church wants to evangelize and get people in here is just for money. And sad to say, there are some churches for which that's true. I mean, we can evangelize in order also maybe to prove how religious we are. We can want to go out and evangelize to find happiness in numbers or to fill a quota. We could evangelize, strange as it may seem, we can evangelize in order to spite someone else. Do you ever think about that? Do you remember those that Paul refers to in Philippians chapter 1? He says, they're out there trying to hurt me. Verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here, speaking of being in prison, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I mean, I don't doubt that what Paul is saying here is true, but the thought process behind somebody doing that is so backwards to me, I can't even begin to conceive of it. That I'm going to go out there and preach Christ, and he's not contending that they're preaching Christ, you know, wrong, something about the gospel that's wrong. He's talking about their motivation stinks. It's trying to get the word out there and make it so heinous, I guess, in the lives of the general population that people will take it out on Paul even more. Seems like cutting your nose off to spite your face to me, but nevertheless, that just shows how sin makes you stupid. The Bible does tell us very clearly, though, what our motivation should be. We're going to begin with 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And I hope this is a verse that all of you have memorized. Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The first motivation, primary motivation for your evangelism should be for God's glory. And before I dig into this point a little bit, I want to tell you another little story here from college days. Do you remember I mentioning to you last week about the fellow that he was a roommate of mine, and we got together to do a series of revival services in our town? Bob was a participant in that, and as well at the time. And I won't give the man's last name, but his first name is Brad. Brad was, I met him the first day I arrived on campus. He was they called him at the time prayer captains, kind of the person assigned to the room to kind of keep a tab on the spiritual pulse of his room and kind of be the leader there in that regard. And we got to talking about the usual stuff. Where are you from? What's your major? All that kind of stuff. And what church are you a part of? And I said, well, I'm a member of the Bible Presbyterian Church. He said to me, oh, you don't believe in evangelism then? And I was flabbergasted. I'd never heard anything like that in my life. Never even occurred to me. Bible Presbyterians especially, we have a history of going out and taking it to the streets and being very evangelistic and missionary-minded, and that's been the whole warp and woof of our DNA from the very beginning. So that really caught me off guard. I went, well, of course I believe in evangelism. And he was like, well, then, but how does that work with election, you know? Well, why do you need to evangelize? And I was no great theologian at the time, and I'm still working at it these days, but I had, by the grace of God, had the presence of mind to say, well, because if nothing else, God commands it. It's something that we're supposed to do. It's something we're supposed to do to bring glory to his name. I can't deal with the results of it. That's not up to me. But the doing of it is something that brings glory to God as his creatures exalt him in the eyes of the rest of creation, and call them to obedience and glorying and honoring of their King and Creator. Anybody have the words of the Shorter Catechism come to mind? Number one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Wonderful answer. But to glorify God is at the heart of everything we do. Now you say, well, that's kind of a cop-out since it's everything, so sure. But in evangelism particularly, as we're thinking about it here, do you think maybe that the activity of evangelism could be subject to temptations of pride on the part of the one who is practicing it? Just a little? I mean, isn't it wonderful to have people throng to hear you speak? Isn't it wonderful to have people hear what you have to say and change their lives around because of what you said? Okay, I speak as a fool. To get to the point where we think, well, you know, I've seen X number of people come to Christ as a result of my ministry, keeping tabs. Whew, this is exciting. God's really doing something through me. And it really ends up being all about me and not about God. So it bears remembering that in our evangelism, our chief motivation is to glorify him. Now, I know I've said this many times before, but it bears repeating. So those of you that heard it before, hang in there. What are glories? What are the glories of, when we're talking about the glory of God, what are we talking about? We're talking about just beams of light shooting out from his eyeballs or something? No. We're talking about his perfections. We're talking about what makes him God in all of its infinite character. Every characteristic that reveals who he is. Those are his perfections. Those are his glories. And when we glorify someone, anyone, or anything, what we are doing is we are pointing out the perfections of that thing or that person. We can do it on the human level. right? We can talk about someone having, I'll be silly, someone having a fine head of hair. Or if not, maybe a lovely shape to that pate of theirs. Something that sets them apart from someone else. Their appearance, their intelligence, their humor, their education, their skill set, whatever it might be. And when we glorify them, when we point out those things, if we talk about somebody's skill on the operating table or in the forest or in the wood shop or wherever else it might happen to be, we're glorifying that person related to those skills, right? So when we are glorifying God in evangelism, this kind of goes back a little bit to the definition of what evangelism is. It's not just this formula that we spew out, or even quoting a certain series of Bible verses in a certain order that takes people along in a certain way, and boom, therefore we've done evangelism. It's about pointing out, as we quote those verses, God's perfections that are revealed in His Word, to which they, the listener, must submit themselves and give due honor in response. What is your testimony doing? List a couple of verses for you there in the notes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 says this, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And you put that together with John 8 and verse 12. Jesus is speaking and He says to His disciples, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Let your light shine before others. And these too are Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, is Jesus confused here? Whose light is He talking about? Do you really have any light? I mean, of your own that just comes from you? Is that what He's talking about in Sermon on the Mount? Let your light shine before men. Now, I think the idea is a reflected light. And your testimony reflects the light of God to others. You know, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. No light of its own, the moon sits there as a dark rock otherwise. But when the sun shines upon it, it reflects off and we see it, and we see evidence of its presence, of the changes that are upon it. And of course, from the Christian perspective, we recognize some things about God and His universe and so on that are all related to His creation of the solar system and so on. But the moon stands there as a reflector. You are a reflector of Christ's light. It is His light that changes people. It's His light that's the real glory. The amazing thing is just, and I've often thought about this. I know you can find out, because they've got the moon rocks and all that sort of thing, what the composition is. There's a lot of silicates in there, and there's irons, and there's other kinds of things that are in there. But at the end of the day, the moon's a pile of rock, and it's pretty dusty. Now, when was the last time you took a flashlight out to your dusty driveway and shined a light on it and went, "Wow, that's really shiny"? It's dirt. It's not shiny as a general rule. And yet, the moon reflects light from 93 million miles? So bright that, I know, when I get my telescope out there, I look at it, I got to put a filter on it if the moon's full, because it's so bright, the naked eye can't really take it very well. Shining off of a bunch of dirt. That's how strong the sun's light is. Dear friends, any good that is seen in you and me, anything that reflects something of the character and light of Christ, is not due to us. We are a pile of dirt. Dust, literally made of the dust of the ground. The glory and the reflection of the light comes from the strength of the source, which is Christ Himself. And when He changes His people, and puts into their hearts a new song, into their mouths a new song, so that the evidence is visceral. It is seen, not just heard. People recognize that a pile of dirt can't do that. Only Christ can. And so your testimony reflects God's light. And then as a natural consequence of that, it comes to what we see there in Psalm 40. It then directs praise to God. I love those verses. I've really taken on Psalm 42 and 3 as kind of my life verses, if you will. That there's a new song that's put in the mouth. But I love what it says there, that many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. That's what I desire. Not that just people would hear a song. I think all of us know that, yeah, just popular culture, songs come and go. The first 20 or 30 times you hear it, it may really move you, but after that, it starts to fade a little bit, and you're looking for the next thing to come along and stir up your heart a little bit. Just hearing something is not enough. The hearing is done, but it's the seeing. It's the evidence that's seen in the life of the reality that's bringing about that song that really makes a difference. All of us have dealt with salesmen at one time or the other. They're the ones that get on the phone and you can tell they're reading a script. They couldn't care less. It's just about da 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 da, and you have to go, hey, wait, stop, hello. You know, we can get them to just stop reading their little spiel so you can tell them, I'm not interested. Or you just hang up. But then they're the ones that there's something different about their voice. It's something they believe in. And even if you don't end up buying it, it's not something you're really in the market for or whatever, you may not hang up on him. You may hear him out. Listen to him. Maybe think, well, you know, I can't do something right now. I might do something a little later, because there's something else in that person's delivery about what's going on, that they are actually participants in what they're talking about, and it means something to them, and therefore you're willing to give it a listen. I mean, that's just society. That's the way we work. And you should not expect that it would be any different as you're standing up trying to glorify God. If you're just going through a little mantra, a little program, a little formula, well, it's not going to be very compelling for anyone to want to listen to. Because ultimately, if that's our motivation, is to just get through our spiel, then really what we're more interested in is the quota we're going after, the results that we're going after, and be able to turn around and say, yeah, somebody said they'd accept Christ, or someone said they'd take a Bible, or someone said they'd do this, or someone said they'd do that. Yay, good. Well, I'm glad that people, you know, can have those kinds of responses. That you could really question how genuine it is. Who knows? Might be. But in many, many cases, it isn't. And it's not even really the fault of the person who was listening. They were led along a false path that all they had to do is believe in a formula rather than believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So our testimony reflects His light, and it needs to direct praise then to God, not to us. When people look at us as the evangelist, what they should be seeing in their mind's eye is the cross of Christ, not you, not me. If they're enamored with you and me, oh, their faith's in the wrong place. And essentially, though the words might be right, the gospel's been polluted with placing the servant in front of the master. So we do all these things for God's glory. But then there is the second reason, and that I mentioned also to my roommate at the time. By the way, you could tell he and I are still great friends. He's in the ministry, has been an evangelist for many years, now as an educator, and We did evangelism together on many occasions, not just the one where we had that summer vacation. So he came to understand that, yeah, I do believe in evangelism. And one of the key reasons, besides God's glory, is simply, as I mentioned before, to be obedient. To be obedient. God commanded this. In Psalm 96, verses 1 and 3, the psalmist cries out, "Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." So far, all of that praise is directed to Yahweh. It's all vertical. But then look what it says in verse 3. "Declare his glories among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." I'm not a big John Piper fan. Those of you who've been here a while know that. He has some very serious doctrinal errors that have swept into his ministry, and I think unfortunately cast a shadow on some of the excellent things that he did, particularly early on. There's a book that he wrote about missions. "Let the Nations Rejoice," I think is the name of it. But he made an interesting comment in the foreword that really stuck with me and I think is valuable. I think he's hit on something very true. He's talking about why missions even exists. And his declaration there was that missions exist because praise does not. And I think he hit on something there. Why do we go out? Why do missionaries go out? Is it again so that we can build up great churches elsewhere? It would be nice if great churches are built up elsewhere. That's awesome, as long as that doesn't become the cart that gets in front of the horse. Is it so that we can go back to our mission societies and our supporting churches and be able to eke out everybody's either sympathy or admiration because we went to a hard place and the Lord listened and these wonderful things took place and all of that? Then no, the motivation, why do we go out and do missions? It's because God's world, God's creatures, do not praise Him. And they should be praising Him. They should be honoring Him. They should be submissive to Him. They should be loving Him. And because that praise is not taking place, praise that is commanded of the creation, then we need to be calling that creation back to humble submission to God Himself. And that's done, according to the psalmist, by declaring His perfections, His glory among the nations, His works among all the peoples. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, is recorded as saying, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And of course, this is something that's following on the heels of the end of the book of Matthew, where that wonderful passage that we're all, I think, familiar with, commonly called the Great Commission, where He tells the disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we have these commands, and there are other commands as well throughout the Scriptures, that we are to be declaring the gospel in this world. Philippians tells us that we're, as we said, not to put our light under the bushel, right? Our light's to be seen before others. "Let your light shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." You're bringing glory to God. It is a matter of command. He has commanded it, therefore we do it. Those of you that have small children now or have ever been a small child, so that sort of means all of you, Ever been told or ever told your small child when they say why? Any of your kids ever say why to you? Why do I do that? Why do I do that? You know, and sometimes there's a great opportunity there and it's worth explaining. Sometimes it is. And then other times they just need to be quiet and obey it and do it. You can talk about the reason why later. They may not have a reason. Even if you explained it to them at a particular time, they may not really understand it. Give them a little while. Give them a year or two down the road. Yeah, they'll understand it then. But sometimes you just have to say no. Just obey. Just do it. There's a lot of things about evangelism. The whole relationship between human will and God's sovereignty and election and man's choice and all those kinds of things that we scratch our heads about and go, okay, somewhere down the road, over the horizon, maybe those things intersect in a way that makes sense, particularly to God. But they're difficult for us to understand. But if we camp on the, well, God, before I actually go out and obey you, I really need to understand everything here. What that's really saying is that, Lord, this all sounds well and good, but I think I could probably come up with a better way if you just let me. When I was in high school, I worked in a nursery. Bob, you'll remember Nip's Nursery out on Rogue River Highway. I often wonder if they're still there or not. They were getting kind of up in years, so it might still be there, but they're probably gone by now. Nice people. They were great. Loved them. They were fun to work for. They had all these greenhouses, at least four or five of them, and their property was situated on a sloping grade, and the greenhouses went across grade, marching kind of down on terraces down the slope. In between each greenhouse was a road. Not a very wide road, maybe a little wider than the center aisle, but it was a road. And then there were two roads on either side that went down all the way to the bottom. And the main greenhouse and the sales area was up top. Well, for those of us that worked there, we were constantly running wheelbarrows back and forth, and there was mulch down at the bottom that we were a huge mulch pile. We'd go in and we'd have to shovel it out. And they had a proprietary mix in their, planting pots and all that kind of stuff. And we'd go down there. It was a lot of work, but it was great. Sometimes we'd take the truck down there, and it might have been a Ford. Doesn't really matter. But it had it was a ton and at least a ton truck, maybe a ton and a half. Had dual wheels on the back. It's kind of wide. Do you remember what I said about the road? Okay, so the rule was, don't drive on the roads between the greenhouses. But when you're in a hurry, it was a real pain to go down one side, and when you know you had to take this load over to the other, and we could just take a shortcut between. I got the instructions. I was told, don't drive down there. But I'm the kind of guy that if the elevator sign says, don't take a stroller on the escalator, I will, because after all, I can hold a stroller on an escalator. I just have that perverse nature in me, I guess. So this worked out actually fairly well. Sometimes I would sneak by and get away, save myself a little time, a little trouble, until the day that I misjudged where I was on that little road. And I buried that truck up to the axles because of the terraces and stuff. The moisture would go down, and it would camp in the ditch next to the road. And those things were like the bottomless pit. I don't know how deep they were of mud, but, I sank that truck in there. And to get it out, they were re-graveling the roads. Oh, that was the other thing. That was another reason that I justified why I should go ahead and take the shortcut, because they were re-graveling the roads and with these big, you know, 10-yard dump trucks going up and down. And I was just trying to avoid them, and, you know, stay out of their way. So I took the shortcut. It took two of those 10-yard trucks chained up to that truck to pull it out of the mud. That's how deep I buried it. So I couldn't hide that one too well. Mel was my boss's name, and he wasn't real happy with me. But I learned a valuable lesson that day. You know, there was a reason why. I may have thought I could bypass it. I may have thought I was wiser than my boss about it. But the fact of the matter is, there's a reason why. When we come to evangelism, we can think, well, you know, if I do this, that, or the other, if I come up with this scheme, with this method, with this answer to the how question, well, this will be great. After all, it's really compelling. We can get people into the church. We can do this and do that and the other. We'll see people saved. And glory to God, it's going to be great. The only problem is, it's not what God has said to do. We can have our fireworks, and we can have our rock bands, and we can have all the other stuff that we think that we got to do to sway people, to twist their arms, to motivate them to come to Christ. And it's just a bunch of manipulation, human manipulation. Oh, but if at least one person comes to Christ as a result of it, it's all worth it. No, it isn't. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. When you sin against God, if He chooses to work in spite of your sin, that's His business, but it's still sin. So we need to really study what God says about coming to the world and do things His way, even if we don't understand the why of why God chooses to have us do things a certain way. We need to obey. He's commanded it. Let's do it, whether we understand it or not. There's another aspect of this obedience, and it's a little nuance to obedience. It's not that others are commanding us, but there's a, if I can put it, obedience to an obligation. An obligation to others. Take a look at Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18. There in Ezekiel 3:18, God is saying to the prophet, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Now I put that together with what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. And I rather suspect that Paul may have this passage from Ezekiel in his mind when he says in Acts 20, 26 through 27, and remember, this is where he's meeting with the Ephesian elders before he, as he says goodbye to them. And he says, therefore, I testify to you this day. This is a remarkable statement. An incredible statement. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now I love that word shrink here in this verse, because it's a sailing term. Anybody here is a sailor, knows what I mean by furling a sail. When you furl a sail, you reduce its wind area, its actual area that the wind's going to hit. It's like putting a gas motor, be like putting a governor on it. It tones down the power of that sail, and you do that in gusty conditions, strong winds, stormy times. You want to still go forward, but you don't want the boat to blow over, so you furl the sail. You bring it down a little bit. There's lots of ways of doing that, but you reduce the size of the sail. That's the word that's here. It means furl. I did not furl the sails. No matter what winds were blowing, no matter what was going on, Paul was full steam ahead in his declaration of the whole counsel of God. He left nothing on the table. It was all out there. And he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all. Why would Paul feel any obligation to people who stoned him, to people who flogged him, to people who put him in jail, to people who mocked the God of Israel, to people who worshiped Diana of the Ephesians, to people who worshiped all the other plethora of the pagan gods that were there? Why would he feel any obligation? Now, he does talk about his obligation to his own people, right? To the children of Israel. Elsewhere, he talks about he'd be willing to die for them if that would save them. And you can understand the blood connection, right? We can understand it maybe for our family. That obligation to our family to call them to repentance, to show them, to show to our children, to show to our loved ones, this is the God who made us. This is the God to whom we owe our allegiance. This is the God who redeems us from our sins. Trust in Him, fear Him, love Him, obey Him. We can understand that with the family connections, perhaps even close friends, long-time friends that we've had, right, that we've gone through thick and thin together, and we sense that. But to the average person out there, going about their lives, their daily business, all these people driving by here, why should I care? Are they not God's creatures? Did not God, in His infinite wisdom, place us in a time, in a context, where He calls us to declare and urge people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus? We do have an obligation to our fellow man. Every person out there is a potential spiritual brother or sister in Christ. We don't know who they are. When Jesus looked out at Jerusalem and wept, do you think Jesus knew that there were people there in Jerusalem that would be among those that would drive the nails into His body, that would mock Him, that would spit on Him, that would jeer at Him, that would reject Him? I mean, He knew that there were those in that number that were not among the elect. Why did He speak in parables to them? The disciples asked, why are you speaking in parables? He says, because it hasn't been ordained that they should understand. He spoke in parables to confirm them in their disobedience and disbelief. And Jesus wept over them. Because election or not, every human being should be bowing the knee before King Jesus. Every human being should be loving their creator and honoring Him, bringing praise to Him. I mean, I don't know about you, I see people stopped on the side of the road or complete strangers, and it depends on who's in the car with me. And I take a look at the situation and try to decide, well, should I stop, should I not stop, and all that sort of thing. But everything in me always wants to stop, whether I know them or not. Can I help you? Is there something you need? And they're complete strangers. Now we get it. If it's a loved one stopped on the side of the road, we'd better stop. But for strangers, we're willing to give ourselves a pass. What I read here in the scriptures is that when it comes to the souls of men, we don't really have the luxury of giving ourselves the pass. Now, we can only be in one place one time, right? So it's not like even in a town the size of Bonner's Ferry, as small as it is. It's not like in our lifetime we were going to be able to have a conversation with every single person that's here. However, if the opportunity presents itself, it's not something that we should go, well, I'll leave that for somebody else. We have an obligation to others to declare to them who their king is. And that's motivated by our last point here, and that's compassion. Compassion. Take a look. You can turn over to Luke 15, please. What was Christ's example? Tax collectors and sinners, verse 1, were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then he goes on to tell them the parable of the lost sheep. And what man of you, he says, he puts it right in their face, which one of you, if you lose a sheep, you leave the others in the fold and you go out and you seek after them? The ones in the fold are great. Ah, I got 99 still. Ah, let the one go. Wolf bait. Fine. No. Leaves them in safety and he goes out and puts himself in harm's way to go find the one that's lost until he finds it. And when he finds it, he rejoices. He carries it home and shares in his joy with others. And Jesus says, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." I mean, what is Jesus' example here? I mean, I already mentioned his weeping over Jerusalem. You remember at the resurrection of Lazarus, when Jesus called Lazarus forth, how before that took place, Jesus stood there and wept for sorrow. Do you think Jesus knew what he was going to do? Do you think there was any doubt in Jesus' mind about the outcome of what he was about to undertake? I don't think so. But he still wept. He wept for the sorrow of the broken hearts of Lazarus' family and friends. He wept, I believe, for the consequences of sin that were being played out in everyone's presence right there. Death, illness, affliction, death, sorrow, all of that because of sin. And Christ wept over that. St. Augustine is famous for a particular funeral sermon that he preached, and the particular statement in that most people remember. He said, "You weep for the body from which the soul has departed. How much more should you weep for the soul from which God has departed?" Can we follow that example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who weeps over the souls of men? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we looked at some length last week, so I won't go over all of that again. But verse 14, I just want to draw your attention back to that as a reminder, where Paul says that the love of Christ controls us. You know, there's his example, certainly, that we should emulate. But more than just mechanically walking through and trying to do what Jesus did. Not a bad thing in and of itself, but it needs to be more than just a mechanical, well, let me get a list of things and kind of the what would Jesus do kind of approach. Well, that's all well and good, but what is really motivating that? Paul says it's Christ's love. The love that he demonstrated in sacrificing himself for us. That's what should be driving your compassion. We love him because he first loved us. And then when we look at those around us, to love others because he came to die. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Should we not strive to love what God says he loves? And then, in this compassion, acting out Christ's mercy. Again, we looked at Jude, verses 21 through 23 last week as well. I'll remind you of verses 22 and 23. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There's no condoning of sin here in our evangelism. There's no saying, well, it's okay. God's okay with your sin. I just believe in Jesus and you'll be fine. There's none of that kind of false gospel here at all. But there is a genuine compassion, a heart of mercy toward others. You remember Jesus' story about the unjust steward, right, who was forgiven this huge debt. Unpayable debt written off. His master said, "Yep, you're clear. Your accounts are clear. No longer have to pay it." Wow. And then he goes out and finds somebody who owes him a pittance and throttles him and throws him in prison until he should pay him. And, of course, the ultimate is that man, not understanding mercy, not receiving mercy really, taking it all on himself, thinking he's owed it, is incapable of showing mercy to others. But compassion for others shows itself in a heart of mercy towards those who are caught in their sins. Not a fiendish delight in putting them down and throttling them and making them shamed and miserable, all by the hand of man. Hear what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Lord's servant, Paul says, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's the heart of compassion. Yes, correction's there, but not with harshness, with gentleness. With a desire to see people escape from the devil's clutches and be restored in peace and joy to their king. So let's put all this together. What's your motivation to be? I would suggest to you that it's glorifying God through obedience and compassion. That's your motivation to evangelize. And I supplied this quotation for you. I want you to follow along with me as I read it from Paul Murphy, in an article in the Council of Chalcedon back in 91, so it's written quite a while ago. I've used this for many years in my evangelism classes. I've shared this. It's found it to be a marvelous quote and one that constantly makes me recheck my own motivation. What's going on in my heart as I'm striving to minister to others? Dr. Murphy says, after all, what is a Calvinist? A Calvinist is one who's looked into the fires of hell and seen its terror. A Calvinist is one who knows that he is a hell-deserving sinner. A Calvinist is one who's been drawn to the foot of the cross and seen Christ in all his glory as a Savior for sinners. A Calvinist is one who knows that hell is where, but for the sovereign grace of God and no other reason, he belongs. A Calvinist is one who has experienced compassion and thus should be one who is filled with compassion. Now, I didn't read that so I can toot the Calvinist horn. This was written in the context of Reformed evangelism, and as so many think that Calvinists don't believe in evangelism, we do. We must. because it brings glory to God. It's in obedience to Him. It is our God's means of essentially us being His fingers in the lives of other people. To communicate the love of Christ to a fallen world. And yes, along the way, praise God, He adds to the church such as should be saved. And people are redeemed. And we bring glory to Him as a result. But whether we see those results or not, that's not the issue for us. The issue is what God requires of us out of a heart of gratitude and love for what He has done in us and for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, for the blessing that it is to be Your servants. Lord, in whatever sphere of life we're in, whether it's wrapped up in our homes as the sphere of our immediate influence, or our workplace, the world at large, whatever it is, Father, help us to be ready and bold and compassionate to declare Your glories to anyone who will stand still long enough to listen. And Lord, may You work in their hearts and truly bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, whether through our immediate agency or others along the way. Some plant, some water, but Father, we know that You give the increase in Your good time. Lord, we pray Your blessing upon us as we strive to walk obediently to Your commands, to tell of our deliverance, as the psalmist put it, to all about us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.